Ever since I discovered the joy of listening to cricket test matches instead of revising for my A-levels, I have enjoyed cricket. It was with a sense of horror and disbelief that this week, therefore, I, along with the rest of the world, heard of a 25-year-old Australian cricketer who, despite all the modern advances in protection that the cricketer wears, died as a result of being hit on the back of his head by a high bouncer in a freak accident. He was protected, he had his helmet on, the face guard on, and he had all the padding that a modern cricketer wears. But it's a terrible reminder, isn't it, of the inherent risk and danger there is in most sports and of the frailty of our human frame. Of course, for some people, merely getting out of bed in the morning brings an inherent risk because they suffer physically or medically from some condition or another. Many people in this life, therefore, look for meaning, for protection, for hope, for assurance in all kinds of things. It seems that many people today are still clinging to the consumer society. It was with a sense of disbelief, frankly, I heard in the news this week of the police having to be called to shops because of something called Black Friday, the greed of the human heart, looking for hope, assurance, meaning, sustenance in the purchase of things is terrible. To hear of the greed and the anger that was pouring out as a woman in a wheelchair was pushed out of her wheelchair and people were trampled underfoot. Well, the question I want us to consider this morning is this. What is it that we are basing our life upon? In what lies our assurance? Do we have adequate protection? Let's take a background to this third psalm, first of all. In 2 Samuel 15 through to 18, we have the full account of Absalom's revolt against his father, King David. David had begun his reign first as king over Judah, only the southern tribe, based at Hebron for 7 years, and then finally was anointed as king over the whole United Kingdom of Israel, eventually taking Jerusalem as his capital city. By the time Absalom's revolt comes along, he had been king for some considerable time. He had been a successful king in battle. He had secured and was securing and strengthening Israel's borders. One of his sons, however, Absalom, began to become quite a powerful influence amongst the people of God in Israel. To some extent, he was a favored son. And so we find Absalom working behind the scenes to build a power base. A power base that was essential to him if he was going to take the throne from his father, David. So successful was he in developing a power base, drawing off some of David's own advisers. In fact, one of the key advisers, it seems, may well have been the father-in-law of Bathsheba. The Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. So successfully was he in sending spies across the land that when news comes to David of the revolt, he and the few advisers that remain to him flee from the stronghold that was Jerusalem. One can only imagine how dark those days could have seemed to David as he and the few faithful followers of his fled, as most of Israel seemed for a moment to have turned against him. Ultimately, of course, the rebellion of Absalom is crushed by David's forces. You read that account in 2 Samuel 17 and particularly in 18. And it ends with the death of Absalom at the hands of David's soldiers. All of that is alluded to in that little title, a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Such is the background to this psalm. Now, the background itself warns us that to trust in our own skills, our own abilities, our own status is a serious danger. Absalom was a man who trusted himself, his ability to persuade others, to win Israel over to his cause, to draw off David's advisors, his skill in battle, his prowess as a young prince of Israel. He was to find ultimately that there was no hope in his own resources. D.L. Moody was so right when he said, when a man thinks he has got a good deal of strength and is self-confident, you may look for his downfall. It may be years in coming to light, but it is already commenced. It's already begun. Can I say this very simply to you this morning? If you are trusting in your own strength, your own abilities, your own wisdom, your own cunning, your hope is in vain. Your downfall has already begun. You might be very successful in work and in business. Your family life may seem to be flourishing. And in the eyes of society, you perhaps have gained a certain measure of status. But if that is all you have, when you face death and leave this life, and you stand before God, who is the judge of all, you will stand with nothing. No hope, no answer, and only the sure and certain dread both of God's holiness and the awful reality of hell that opens before you. Bunyan, at the end of Pilgrim's Progress, describes one coming to the celestial city, to heaven. But he has not been via the wicket gate. He hasn't come to the cross. He has not had his sin forgiven. Bunyan ends with these terrible words, "And so I perceived that there is a gate to hell from the very door of heaven." You may come here this morning, but on that day when you stand before the judge of all, you will have nothing that will keep you from his judgment. Hope in self is no hope at all. Absalom points to that in spadefuls, his ultimately fruitless and deadly rebellion. Shows it to be so. Absalom clearly thought he had planned it all so carefully, and for a time it seemed to go so well, but in the end he fell. It points to this reality, this greater reality. My friend, you need to be right with God. You must be right with him. You need to be ready for that moment where you will leave this world and you will die. You need to know before you get there the full assurance of salvation for all eternity. And that can only come when you repent of your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That's not something you should delay doing. We do delay things, don't we? I'm a great one for delaying things. I'll do it tomorrow. I'll do it next week. Sometimes means never gets done at all. Don't delay. You don't have tomorrow. Next week is not yours. Don't delay. Trust in Christ as Savior today. Don't trust self. Trust him. Having said that, I now turn to address those of us who are the Lord's people, who have already trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and have repented of our sins. Because as Christians this morning, our assurance does not come from trusting in ourselves. Our assurance comes from trusting in the Lord, our God and Savior. So let's begin by the fact that our text, verses 7 and 8, is a request. Verses 7 and 8, a request. David is making a request of the Lord. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." Now, David is making this request because his situation is, frankly, awful. The threat of his son has caused him to flee Jerusalem. He's gone like a whipped dog with its tail between his legs. He flees because of rebellion. When David prays this prayer, he's not sitting on a comfortable seat in a warm, centrally heated building in an age of liberal democracy, nor is he sitting in his palace, being feted by his servants, gazing out at the spot he has long selected to be the site of the temple of the Lord that his son Solomon would finally build at some future point. This here is David, fleeing for his life. He has got up and he has run. And his recourse as he runs is to turn to the Lord. is to make this request: arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Now there is a vital lesson for us all here. And it's simply this: whatever our situation, however dark and difficult the day may seem, we need first to turn to the Lord. Not last, not second, not as an afterthought, but as our first recourse, we should turn to the Lord. Now let's notice three things about this prayerful request of David. First, it is marked by humility. And that alone is quite remarkable, because think who we are talking about. King David. This is the man who had killed Goliath. This is the man of whom they made up songs to say he had killed his tens of thousands. This was the hero of Israel. This was the successful general. This was the leader of men. This was the king of Israel. And he's on the run. How much anger should he have felt? He would have been right, betrayed by his own son, his own flesh and blood. He would have had every right to feel anger, wouldn't he? Who on earth, who of us would have said, David, you shouldn't feel angry at Absalom? He could have felt full of spite, and we would understand that, wouldn't we? What a dreadful thing Absalom had done. Certainly we'd understand it if there was a good spadeful of wounded pride here. We would understand that, wouldn't we? I'm sure many of us have been there. We've felt our pride has been wounded in some way or other. But instead of all that, the wording here is tinged with humility. It is a humble request, because David first recognizes that the answer to his trouble does not lie ultimately in his own hands. He could have come back to being a rebel leader on the run, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't trust his own skills and his own abilities. He is trusting in the Lord his God. It's to God he says, arise, O Lord. Not confidence in self, no, but confidence in the person of God. He recognizes that God has the power. God has the right. God has the will to do what he pleases. And it's for one who is infinitely greater than King David that he himself now comes in humility. In fact, if you go back to verse 3, David recognizes that the Lord is his shield. Not David's shield arm, but the Lord is his shield. The Lord is the one who protects him. David's glory, you see, doesn't rest in his own kingship either in this verse. It's the Lord who is his glory. My glory and the one who lifts up my head. It's God in verse 4 who is seated on his holy hill. It is the Lord who reigns. It is the Lord who sustains David when he is asleep, so that David is kept by the Lord. David recognizes that all he is, all he has, comes from the Lord. And so David comes with this humble attitude: arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Recognizing the answer lies not in self, but in the Lord. It's a humble request. There's no pride here. There's no demanding. There's no brooding here. There's a humbleness that is right before the Lord. I wonder how we approach prayer. When things go wrong, when things don't suit us, when we become unhappy about something, you know, a situation arises in life and we bridle at it. We don't like it. It would be right for us then and well to remember David's humbleness in prayer. We are not to come in prayer with bitterness, anger, pride filling us with grand ideas that make us feel arrogant in our rightness. So often we come, don't we, with complaints. We complain about how unfair life is, how unjust life is. How much better it is to come humbly trusting in the Lord and asking the Lord to arise. Because it's not we who are great. It's the Lord who is great. It's not we who are worthy, but the Lord who is worthy. A man who rejoiced in the name of Henry Augustus Rowland was at one time the professor of physics at Johns Hopkins University. He was called on an occasion as an expert witness at a trial. During the cross-examination, as lawyers will, the lawyer demanded, "What are your qualifications as an expert witness in this case?" Apparently the good professor was normally a very modest man, very shy and retiring. Quietly he replied, "Well, sir, I am the greatest living expert on the subject and the discussion." A friend who knew him well later expressed surprise that the professor had said such an uncharacteristic thing. Rowland answered, "Well, what do you expect? I was under oath." Some of us, when we come to the Lord in prayer, pray as though we were the good professor under oath, as though we were the world's great expert coming and telling God how he should do his business. We lack the humility that is right and seemly and comely in the children of God. We must know ourselves. We must know our own unworthiness. We must also know our Lord and his supreme worthiness. Let's be humble before him, especially in times of difficulty and in times of great blessing. Let's come in humility when we make our requests. The second thing I want you to notice about this request is that David's prayer is marked by the sovereignty of God. This is no small God that David prays to. Throughout his prayer, David addresses God as Lord. The use of the word Lord far outweighs the use of the word God. 6 times David uses that name, Lord, Yahweh. It is the covenant name of God. It is the one who has moved in sovereign power to make covenant with Israel. He is the one who is the focus of David's attention. He hasn't got his eyes on some small family idol sitting on the family shelf where he feeds it a bit of bread and a bit of milk, waves a bit of incense, hoping to appease this capricious God. Not at all. This is the great and the mighty God, sovereign over heaven and earth, ruler in time and eternity. David calls the Lord my glory in verse 3, because he is the all-glorious sovereign God. His sovereign rule isn't limited by the energy reserves he has. The fittest man on the face of this planet will sooner or later run out of the energy reserves that are innate to him and will fall to the ground. I'm sure many of us will remember Paula Radcliffe falling to the ground in the Athens Olympics. Or does our God need to sleep? In fact, when David was asleep in verse 5, the Lord sustained him. Nor is the Lord threatened in any way by numbers. David says, "I'll not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves all around me." Why? Because the Lord sustains me. What is a vast army to the Lord? It is nothing. He is sovereign, seated on the throne of glory. So David in verse 7 says, "Arise, O Lord, because here is the Lord his God, here is the sovereign God, who is so far above all his enemies in every regard. Here is the one who alone can bring down the proud and the arrogant and the mighty to the earth. He can render them in their schemes as nothing more than dust." At the end of verse 7, "For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." You see, the Bible itself tells us repeatedly that God is sovereign. You only have to turn to 1 Timothy 6:15. There, God is described as he who is the blessed and only sovereign, or potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. This is the God to whom David is coming in humility, to the sovereign God. How unlike David we can sometimes be in our prayers, can't we? We come to God, but not as though he is sovereign, not as though he is the ruler of heaven and earth, time and eternity. You see, we come making our demands. We come to him demanding this, that and the other. And when things don't go as we think they should go, we are very disappointed that God has let us down. As though God were not sovereign at all. Jeremy Bridges put it this way. He said, "The sovereignty of God is often questioned because man does not understand what God is doing. Because he does not act as we think he should, we conclude he cannot act as we think he would.
It becomes all about us, and not about the sovereign God. But the Lord is sovereign. Read Isaiah 6. He is high and lifted up. The train of his garment filled the temple. Read Ezekiel 1. There upon that glorious and magnificent throne, above it is the form of a man. It is the Ancient of Days. It is the sovereign God in glory and in splendor. There in Daniel 7. Then you turn to Revelation 4 and 5 and that mighty scene of the worship of heaven as the elders and the beasts and the host of heaven fall before him continually and cry out in worship and praise of the sovereign God who rules over all. We come to him dictating terms. We're seated on the throne of glory who reigns. Do we see God in those terms? I'm afraid when things go wrong, we frequently don't. Sometimes we'd allow God to be anything and anywhere but king upon his throne. My friends, our confidence must be in the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. That's where it rests. When we trust him, when we are trusting in the one who never sleeps, who never tires, who never loses sight of us, whose understanding is unlimited, then we can be assured. Then we know we are trusting in one who will keep us. You only have to turn to the end of the next psalm and to verse 8. Psalm 4, verse 8, David says, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. Why? For you alone, O Lord, the covenant name of God, you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. It is the sovereignty of our God that should be in our minds when we come humbly in prayer. We should act in the light of his being sovereign God. And the third thing that we need to notice here about David's request is that coming humbly to the sovereign God, he comes in faith. He believes his faith is in the Lord. He doesn't doubt that the Lord will hear him. He knows that the Lord will hear him. Nor does he doubt that the Lord can save him. He knows that the Lord will save him. David, remember, is on the run for his life at this moment. Rebellion has just kicked off. He is fleeing. He doesn't know what the future holds. And yet, his faith is in the Lord. He says in verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. His faith, you see, is in the Lord. Now, it would have been easy for David to doubt the Lord at this point. It would have been easy for David to take his eyes off the Lord just for a moment, to live life in his own strength and his own way and to do his own thing. After all, you think about what David had been promised in 2 Samuel 7. It would have been one seated upon his throne forever. How easy it would have been now to say, well, my throne is no longer secure. My son is going to usurp it. He is going to butcher me, so much for God's promises. But David's faith is not measured here by its size. Have you noticed how we tend to measure things by the size? When you're young, you almost want to get the ruler out. Has my brother had a bigger slice of cake than me? I want to measure it. I want to work out the area. I must have the same size or bigger than my brother or my sister. Young men, when they get together, they compare the engine capacity of their car or the top speed of their car. We could go on. We understand, don't we? We like to think in terms of being big. But David's faith here is not measured in terms of being big. It's measured in terms of its location. It is a faith that is rooted and grounded and placed in the Lord. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. It is all about the Lord God. Imagine for a moment that you have become seriously ill. You've been to the doctor. He's given you the right medicine to deal with your illness. You've put it in your medicine cabinet. You get up the next morning. You take that medicine bottle out and you read the instructions. And as you read through, you become acutely aware that this medicine is ideally suited to your condition. You read it through. You think, yes, the doctor's right. This will cure me. then you put the bottle back in the medicine cabinet and don't take it. That's not faith, is it? Doesn't matter how big the bottle is. That's not faith. Faith that David displays here is living faith. It's faith, if you like, that takes the bottle and drinks it, trusting. It's faith in the Lord. It is the Lord who is his shield. It is the Lord who lifts up his head. It's the Lord who causes him to dwell in safety. And it doesn't matter how many are against it. He begins that way, Lord. How are they increased who trouble me? Many are they who have risen up against me. Many are they who save me. There is no help for him in God. But it doesn't matter. David is sure of the Lord. His faith is in him, and that's real living faith. You see, when we pray too, it must be prayer in faith. Faith in the Lord. Not faith that if we've got the right promises, we can somehow strong arm the Lord. We somehow kind of, if I may put it this way, we put the Lord's arm behind his back and twist it. No, no. It's not that we can somehow hold God to ransom. It's faith in the Lord our God. And like David, we have to place our faith in him, in his character. Great is thy faithfulness, we sung at the beginning. Christians, you believe in the faithfulness of your sovereign God? You have every cause to. He has saved you. He has kept you. We trust in his word. What he has said, he will do. We trust in his providential will that the way he leads us is the best, even though we don't always understand it. We trust God, but not for a quick fix. We're used to the quick fix today, aren't we? You break down, you've got a puncture. You phone the breakdown people, because most of our cars haven't got spare tyres these days, and they take you to the tyre depot, they whip your tyre off, put a new one on, you pay, and out you go. It's the quick fix culture. You're a bit peckish, so you pull into McDonald's at 3 o'clock in the morning, and you have your happy meal. What you've got to be happy about at 3 o'clock in the morning eating McDonald's, I can't imagine. But there you go. It's the quick fix culture. We don't come to God in faith, saying, God, I believe you're the God of the quick fix. When you read 2 Corinthians 12, for instance, and you find there Paul's account of himself and how he had this thorn in the flesh. We're not told what it was. It doesn't matter. We find him praying again and again and again that the Lord would remove it. Now, Paul was a man of faith in God. Paul was a preacher of the gospel. Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does God say to him? Says, I'm not going to take your thorn in the flesh away. Instead, my grace will be sufficient for you. There's no quick fix, Paul. But I will sustain you through it. I will keep you in it. I will be your all sufficiency. Trust in me. Not in the cure, in me. Where is your faith? In the quick fix? Or in the Lord who will be with you through it all? Adoniram Judson was lying in a prison cell. Every night he had 32 pounds of metal chain attached to him. His legs were fixed so they were higher than his head, therefore he could not really sleep. One occasion, one of the prisoners in the cell with him said, Dr. Judson, what about the prospect of the conversion of the heathen now? Judson didn't hesitate. His reply was this: the prospects are just as bright as the promises of God. Not me, not my situation, but God. That's faith. When we pray, let's trust in the Lord. Let's have faith in him. That is how we should come with our requests. Humbly, as before the infinite sovereign God, with faith in him, that he and his way. The request. Then the other thing I want us to notice here, that coming with his request in the way that he did demonstrates to us that David knew his security was in the Lord and in the Lord alone. So the second main thing I want us to notice here is not just the nature of the request, but the security that David knew. Because David knew the Lord was more than able to deliver him according to his will and his providence.
In terms of security, the first thing is power. He knew that the Lord had the power to do whatever the Lord pleased to do. You see, the power of the Lord is not limited in any way in this psalm. Notice the second half of verse 7 again. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. We're comfortable with that. Then we come to these words. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. And perhaps some of us sit there, and if we're honest, and we're perhaps not being honest with each other, we get a little uncomfortable. What on earth is that about? Well, it's a picture, of course. It's a metaphor. David had been a shepherd. That's where he had begun, in the fields. From the fields he had come at the behest of his father to find Samuel the prophet there, waiting to anoint him with oil as the next king of Israel. Well, in simple terms, what's happening here is this, that the cheek of the enemies here are those who have rebelled in Absalom's rebellion against David, and they're being likened to the wild animals that would come and threaten unprotected David. It's the same as the mountain lion or the mountain wolf that would come and would threaten the sheep when David was the shepherd. David knows that the shepherd would come and protect his flock, would have his staff, he would have his sling. David himself had been enabled by the Lord to protect the sheep. And now, here is the picture of the Lord coming, just like the shepherd, to protect his faithful children. And he will hit the wild animal's cheekbone. And the result is that the jaw of the animal is damaged, its teeth are drawn and destroyed, and therefore it can no longer do any harm. It can prowl, it can howl, it can yowl, but it can't do any harm. Its teeth are drawn, its power is gone, its threat is neutralized. David had seen it happen in his own experience, and he knew that the Lord was his shepherd. Therefore, he did not need to want or fear. Though he walked through the valley of the shadow of death, he knew that the Lord was with him. His rod and his staff would comfort him. And that, says David, is the power of the Lord God. He is like a shepherd to me. He protects me. He neutralizes the wild animals that would attack and rip and destroy. That's why in verse 6 he says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Numbers don't matter, because God's power is infinite. God will deliver according to his will and purposes. Now they tell me that when the Golden Gate Bridge in America was being built, that at the beginning of its construction there were absolutely no safety devices used whatsoever. And during the course of its early stages, 23 men fell from the construction platforms to their deaths. In the latter part of the project, a very large net was slung as a safety measure. Statistically, they say at least 10 men fell during that last phase. And in each case, they fell into the net and were saved. Even more interestingly, is that after they put the net, the work went on at 25% faster than it had before the net. Why? Because the men had the assurance of their safety. They were free wholeheartedly to serve the project. I hardly want to refer to God as our safety net. That's not right. But his power is infinite to protect and to keep and to sustain. He has the power to make everything out of nothing. He has the power to end this universe and to make a whole new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. There's a story I love of a little boy who happened to be on an aeroplane. He was going to visit his grandparents, and he happened to be sitting next to one of the great seminary professors of bygone days. The boy was reading a Sunday school letter that had been sent home. If you are privileged in a second-hand bookshop to see Sunday school notes published before 1900, buy a copy. You will find there is more solid theology in the Sunday school lessons of the 19th century than there is in most modern books written for mature Christians. This lad was reading a Sunday school paper, and the great seminary professor thought he would have a little bit of gentle humor at this young lad's expense.
So he said, young man, if you can tell me something God can do, I'll give you a great big apple. Sometimes it's out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, says God, I have ordained strength. The little lad turned to this great seminary professor and said, sir, if you can tell me something God can't do, I'll give you a whole barrel of apples.
God's power is infinite. God's power to sustain and protect and assure knows no bounds. That's our God. Our security comes from the fact of his power, and David knew it. How wonderful it is. Whatever you're going through, he knows, and he has the power and the omnipotent might to see you through it in his purposes and his will, and that to his glory. So David comes knowing his security is in the power of God, which has no bounds. And the second thing David's security rested in was the fact that God has the right, has the authority to do whatever he pleases. Look at verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his by right. He alone can save. You go back to verse 2. David knew that many had rebelled against him. He knew that many others simply looked on and thought, there's no help for him in God. God's abandoned him. I like the way the ESV puts it here. There is no salvation for him in God. But it's not human opinion that formed the basis of David's security. David isn't listening to what other people say and then reiterating it to make himself popular. Our modern politicians do that. They have focus groups, feeding groups, a public opinion polls. And they listen to what people say and they try and pander to people's desires. So much for our modern politicians. David wasn't one such. It was the right of the sovereign God to do what he pleased. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It wasn't Absalom. It wasn't Ahithophel or any other who had the right and authority to determine what the Lord would do. David knew that the right to intervene, the authority to save, lay with God alone. Same is still true today. Lord Jesus Christ, when he ascended to his Father's glory, said, Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. His is the right. Now, of course, we are living in a day and an age when many around us in the West would laugh at us. They would say our faith is medieval and irrelevant. They would laugh at us for believing in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are certainly those who will, I believe, in the coming decades, put increased pressure on us and our children to cave in and do what everybody says is PC, politically correct. Maybe it will be to have women church ministers, and if you don't have it, you'll have to become an underground church. To adopt homosexual marriage, and if you don't, maybe you'll have to be an underground church. Perhaps it will be to take the cross out of the gospel because it's offensive, so we just compromise and make ourselves acceptable. And we accept that all paths lead to God and everybody's frightfully nice and it's okay whichever path you decide to take. And that becomes accepted and smiled upon by society because we are tolerant. We tolerate sin. We tolerate hell. Salvation and safety doesn't lie in such things. It might be popular in the world today, but that is not where assurance lies. Our security and assurance comes from following the Lord God Almighty, who has the right and the authority to do whatsoever he pleases. In the 10th century BC or the 21st century AD, he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He alone has the authority to do whatsoever he wills in the affairs of men. And in that is our security. Your security, Christian, does not lie in your income. It doesn't lie in the size of your bank balance. It doesn't lie in what techniques you can employ or what numbers you can garner into a meeting. Security lies in the right of God, the authority of God. And it is upon that right and that authority that you and I are commanded to preach the gospel, to go into all nations and make disciples of all peoples.
We go to preach his gospel, his way, and we trust him to save people and to deliver us from the enemies of the gospel. And finally, David recognizes that his security comes from this, that the Lord also has the will to do whatever he pleases. Sometimes we have the right to do things and we choose not to. Have you ever thought about that? You have the right to do this, that, or the other, but you choose not to because you want to stay at home, because you want to have a cup of coffee, a cup of tea, because you want to do something else instead. We are limited, finite creatures, and we will do one thing instead of another. Listen to the very end of verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. See, David knew God wasn't asleep. He knew that God wasn't too busy and that God wasn't distracted elsewhere. God's eyes are everywhere. He sees everything. He is mindful of his people at all times, in all situations. And God's desire, God's will, God's purpose is to glorify himself in blessing his people. In other words, he wills to accomplish his perfect purposes. It's not just that God has purposes, but somehow they never quite work out. God has the will to do it as well. He will do these things. That does not mean that David would have precisely what David wanted in the way that David wanted it. But it did mean this, that trusting in the Lord, David was secure. Because David knew this, the Lord would glorify himself as he brought blessing into the life of his chosen people. Even for a man like David. There were many against David. Many who would have rejoiced perhaps to see him fall and would have mocked him and laughed at him. But the will of the Lord was to accomplish his own perfect way. In the life of David, in the life of Absalom, in the life of Israel. God didn't simply have a purpose. He had the will to accomplish that purpose. And ultimately, God would accomplish his purposes not just in the life of Israel, but in the life of all nations upon the face of this earth. William Still said that there is no other will but the Master's will. All other wills subserve his, whether they will or not. And that's the simple fact of it this morning, my Christian friend. God's will is so strong, so powerful. He will accomplish all his purposes, and there is nobody who can prevent it. He will do what he pleases, and it pleases him to bless his people and so glorify his name. Oh, it might not be financially. We sometimes make that mistake. Oh, blessing means more money. No. It does seem today, if you look at Black Friday, that all that matters is money, money, money. Making it and saving it and spending it. Far more, the Lord will bless his people spiritually. David knew the truth of it. He was an inheritor of a promise in 2 Samuel 7 that one would sit upon his throne forever and forever. It's a promise that the Lord Jesus Christ would come. Being a child of God, being kept by him, being supplied by him to do his work. That's the will of God. That's where we stand today. That's our security, that God's will is inviolate. He shall accomplish what he has purposed. He has the will to do so. So, my Christian brothers and sisters, wherein does your protection and your assurance lie today? In life and in death, it is that I am not my own, but I am my Lord's. We have a sovereign protector. We can come and make our requests and know our security lies in him, the Lord our God and Savior. What a Savior. What a God. To him be the glory.